Keeping it short. Whatever works, he says. I'll be home in time for lunch. There you go. So over the last few weeks, we've talked about the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem when the crowds celebrated the arrival of who they thought was going to come and overthrow the Roman government and return power to the people of Israel. But Jesus proved to not be the kind of Messiah that they'd hoped for. He came to save for sure, but his methodology was the cross and not a sword. We reminded ourselves of the events of Good Friday and then Resurrection Sunday. We talked about Jesus meeting the two disciples on the Emmaus Road and how he opened their minds to the truth of the Scriptures. We said that the key element in that revelation was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was the power which transformed those disciples and all who would become part of the Church of Jesus Christ. And so today it seemed logical to me that we would continue to talk about the beginning of the church that resulted from Jesus' death and resurrection and the empowering of the Holy Spirit. So let's begin this morning to take a look at the book of Acts. Now, the authorship of Acts, with rare exception, is attributed to Luke, the physician and missionary companion of Paul. The reference to Theophilus as recipient of both the gospel bearing Luke's name and the book of Acts makes any discussion of the authorship of Acts inseparable from the authorship of the gospel. It's obvious that the gospel and the book of Acts were written as a two-part treatise to a Greek official about the incarnate life and ministry of Jesus and what he continued to do after his resurrection. You look at the medical terms that are in both the gospel and Acts and suggests the authorship of a physician. And as far as we know, there's only one physician who was an intimate companion of Paul. And so the we and the us references in Acts 16, verse 10, and from chapter 20, verse 6, through to the end of chapter 28, all seem to indicate that the same man wrote the rest of the personal pronouns throughout the rest of Acts. Is that my phone was making noise? Yours. Oh, good. I'm glad it wasn't me. Okay. All right. Anyway, because of the style and the medical references and just all that's said between the two and the addressing to Theophilus in both, it seems that there's little doubt that the traditional view that Luke the physician was the author of Acts as well as the gospel makes perfect sense. You may have noticed on the signboard out front when you came in that the title of the message is The Acts of the Holy Spirit. We think of the book of Acts as the Acts of the Apostles, but can more rightly be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. It's more of a story about who the Spirit is and what he has done than it is about a theological dissertation about the Holy Spirit himself. So throughout this book, we're invited into the skins of real people with hopes and hurts just like ours. And we discover that these folks with the Holy Spirit are able to live the abundant life that Jesus wanted for us. You remember in John 10:10, he says, "The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I've come that they may have life and have it to the full." We cannot live a full life without the Holy Spirit. It's only with the enabling and empowering of the Spirit that the fullness of a life in Christ is possible. So as we turn our attention to the beginning of this book, we discover that the first chapter of Acts is like an account of what happened between the birth of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. So this opening chapter really is preparing for the arrival of the Holy Spirit, which doesn't come until chapter 2. The birth, the life, the ministry, the message, the death, the resurrection, ascension, and return of Jesus are all connected. They're all part of the same story, all part of the birth of the church. What took place during this 50-day interval between the Passover events of the crucifixion and resurrection and the empowering of Pentecost is critical for us. It's as critical for us as it was for those first disciples and followers of Jesus. What he said and did during that time solidified what had been and raised expectations for what was to come. The same preparation for power must happen in us. We need to understand who the Holy Spirit is, what we can expect when he takes up residence in our minds and in our hearts, and what we can do to open ourselves up to him. Now, the first three verses of chapter 1 give us what in literary terms would be called a prologue. Luke states his purpose and establishes his central theme. He says that Acts is a continuation of the account of Jesus' life from birth to ascension. Luke and Acts overlap, and Acts chapter 1 is like a restatement of the concluding verses of the gospel, but with greater detail and insight. And so the storyline is established. The key word is began. The former account, the Gospel of Luke, is a story of Jesus' birth and of his life and death. It was all that he began to do and to teach. That puts the 3 years of Jesus' ministry and passion into perspective. The first act, if you will, of an unfolding drama which continues to this day. It also puts us at center stage with the Lord. We can know him with greater intimacy than the disciples did during the 3 years of his ministry. What he began, he continues. That was good news for Theophilus, and it's good news for us. The Emmanuel, God with us, of the gospel is Emmanuel, God with us, still in the book of Acts. Now, the name Theophilus means God lover. Theo, God, Philos, love. He's referred to as most excellent Theophilus at the beginning of Luke's gospel, just Theophilus here. The fact that Luke drops this title of honor, because to call him most excellent would be thinking of someone in a high position in government. And so he would have this very formal, extravagant greeting. The fact that Luke has now dropped that probably means that he is now a closer friend of Theophilus than he was. And so they speak in more familiar terms. When I see Pastor John, I just call him John. It's not that I am trying to disrespect him as pastor, but we're friends. We're colleagues, and so I call him John. And I think that's what's happened here with Luke. Theophilus, the most excellent Theophilus, is my friend, and so I just call him by his name. Luke's purpose in writing both of these letters, he stated in the opening of Luke chapter 1. He said, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you've been taught. We understand with certainty more things about God, about his Holy Spirit, because of the careful writing of this physician named Luke. Luke wanted Theophilus to understand the full story of what Jesus had begun to do and teach, as well as what he was continuing to do. He desired this lover of God to experience the fullness of what God in Christ had done and could do in his life. And so the same is true for us. But sadly, much of the church today is where Theophilus was when he was the first to read Luke's account of Acts. We've been instructed in the things of God, the things that Jesus did, but far too few in the church understand the indwelling Holy Spirit. Our challenge as believers is presenting Jesus to people who don't know him, is to present both aspects of being reborn, abiding in Christ, and then also Christ abiding in us. The reason that's important is that many Christians spend years trying to walk the Christian walk in their own power, trying to do the stuff because they've read the stuff and they know what they're supposed to do, but they find it very, very difficult. I had two conversations already this morning since I came through the door about forgiveness and how hard it is to forgive. Humanly, that's hard. But with God's power, with God's enabling Holy Spirit, I'll say it becomes less difficult. I won't say it becomes easy, because it's very rarely easy. But it takes God's power to overcome. And so if people, when they first come to Christ, know about the enabling of the Holy Spirit in their walk, it becomes at least a little easier. Now, we can be sure of several things about the Theophiluses that we communicate with today. They would not be interested or responsive to what Jesus did or continues to do if his Spirit had not been first at work in them. Keith and I were talking earlier about his journey and how for many years he said he felt the drawing of something. He didn't know what that something was yet or who that something was yet, but it took many years of God's drawing power before he said the light bulb went on. God works in our lives even though we don't know he exists. As I'm saying that, I'm remembering my own story and how God was working on me for years before I knew. Not as long as you, but pretty near. People are not naturally drawn to the gospel until the Spirit creates that desire and draws them. We're told in John 6:44 that Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me, draws them." And so we need to stop putting pressure on ourselves to get people saved. That's not our task, it's God's task. Our duty is to share our testimony of what God has done and is doing in our lives as a witness to what God would do in their lives if they were to say yes to the prompting of the Spirit that is already at work within them. We must never forget that if we're being led by the Spirit, that God will lead us to share with people that he's prepared by the Spirit to hear what we have to say. God's going to lead us where there will be fresh water, where there will be a positive response, because he's already prepared them to hear the good news. Jesus' constant prayer was, "Thy will be done." Jesus went to the cross not just because he loved people, but because he knew that in his death, the sin of willfulness would be forgiven and healed. As Jesus of Nazareth, he could expose that what willing God's will was intended to be. But it was as the crucified Savior that he atoned for what that willfulness had created in people's minds. Through his death, the healing power of God is released to liberate us from that confused condition of thinking that we're somehow in charge of our own lives. As Jesus continues his ministry, he invades our belligerent wills and creates a willingness to be made willing to consider the truth of his love for us. Through his gift, the will allows the possibility for our minds to entertain the thought of our great need for his love and forgiveness. Now, that often happens around some crisis or of difficulty or a challenge to an opportunity. that we can't handle on our own. The thought that we're loved and that God wants to help us becomes a comfort, growing into a dominant thought, more powerful than the will to resist. As God's Spirit enables the unbeliever to be increasingly open to using their hearing for listening to what he has to say through his people and through his word, they become open to his love and his forgiveness. So we must never get caught up in thinking that Jesus is gone. Yes, he lived. Yes, he died. Yes, he rose again and ascended to the right hand of the Father. But he did not leave us alone. He said he wouldn't leave us alone, that he wouldn't forsake us. The Holy Spirit would come. He said, unless I go, the gift my Father promised, the Holy Spirit won't come. But he did go, and the promised Holy Spirit has come. And so in our present life and ministry, we have Jesus with us. We have his Holy Spirit. Disciples needed to know that he would come and never leave them. He had promised the disciples that he would make his home in them and that they would abide with him and he would abide with them. And whatever they asked in his name would be released through this continuing discipleship. The critical thing was that he had revealed and personified the character and attributes of the Holy Spirit in his ministry. And now that relationship with him would be continuing and would be different. He would not only be with them as he had been in those 3 years, but he would be in them. The power that they would receive would not be something, but someone. The eternal Word, through whom God created the universe and who dwelt among them, whom they had beheld in glory, full of grace and truth, would now be in them. What was available to those early Christians upon whom the Holy Spirit was poured out there in the upper room is available to us today. The power that Jesus offers us in his Spirit is a surging, rushing, relentless river of new life. The risen Christ, coupled with his teaching about the kingdom, was his promise to return in power. It's not surprising that he continued to teach what had been the central focus of his life and his message and his ministry. He began his ministry by declaring that the kingdom was at hand. The establishment of it in people's minds and hearts was his daily purpose. For Jesus, the kingdom meant the absolute reign and rule of God. We sang earlier, our God reigns. That is God's desire, that he reign. When you know a king and a kingdom, the King Charles is king. His kingdom is the British Empire. All the subjects of the British Empire are not so much these days, but in the olden days when he was a king, everybody that was in his kingdom did what was of benefit to the king, trusting that the king would then take care of them. The same is true of Jesus. We honor Jesus as our king, the reigner and the ruler in our lives, and he takes care of us. He gives us everything we need, but we are to honor him and to give him praise. When Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, he talked about being born again, and he talked about the qualification of entering into his kingdom. He said, only by beginning life all over with a complete surrender can anyone experience the promise that the kingdom of the Lord's reign and rule would be within him or her. There was no need to look for it to come elsewhere until it began in the depths of a person's intellect, emotion, and will. The kingdom of God does not come with observation. In Luke 17, 20-21, it says, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. So you can't look somewhere and see it. It's within us. Jesus said, seek first his kingdom, and then everything that we need would be provided. When we offer God second place, it's no place at all if he's not first place. The natural result of putting the Lord at the center of our wills is that the kingdom priorities become our priorities, our goals. Jesus wanted his disciples to be prepared for Pentecost. He said, unless they had the kingdom as the basis for their life plan, the power that would soon come upon them would not be used for the purpose that it was intended. He had to be sure that they understood what had been the theme of his parables and the one of the essential reasons for his death and resurrection. He had come to call kingdom people, reconciled, forgiven people in whom he could live. Opening ourselves completely to the sovereign reign and rule of the Lord is essential as a prerequisite for Pentecost. Many Christians want to experience the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives, but they're unwilling to first completely surrender themselves to his reign and to his rule. Let's pray. Father, help us today to completely surrender to you, to give our entire lives into your hands, Father. And we would pray that as we do that, that you'd fill us anew with your Holy Spirit for the first time or again, that we would have the enabling power to be proclaimers of your kingdom, to be witnesses and ambassadors of yours to the community around us, that they might know you as Lord and as Savior, that they might also experience the indwelling of your Holy Spirit and the enabling of him to live life to the full. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Dave?